The reading is going on the book of Hebrews. What would you say? I hope that you've been reading from the book of Hebrews and thinking about our study from last week, thinking about the lesson from last Sunday morning. I hope that you are with anticipation looking forward to our upcoming study on Wednesday night from the book of Hebrews. I told you that my purpose is to do, or my goal anyway, is to do 13 sermons this quarter from the book of Hebrews, at least one sermon from each chapter, because as you saw this past Wednesday, we're not going to cover nearly everything that is in each of those sections in our outline. We're not going to cover everything that is in each chapter of the book of Hebrews. That is really an impossibility to do in just 30, 35 minutes. And so I thought it would be a good compliment to those lessons to do one sermon from each chapter on Sunday morning so we can at least maybe talk about some things that we're not going to get a chance to on Wednesday. And so I hope that you've been reading from the book of Hebrews and so you can maximize your learning experience from that book. It's an interesting book, a very edifying and encouraging book as we think about the superiority that Christ has over a number of things or people that book covers. I told you that someone has once stated that the book of Hebrews is perhaps the bloodiest of all the books in the Bible. You think about the book of Hebrews and you think about what it talks about relative to the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament and the superior sacrifice that was made by Jesus on the rugged cross of Calvary. Again, as we think about the key words of the book of Hebrews, the word blood is used 20 times in the book of Hebrews. And so again, throughout the book, he makes the point that the sacrifice that Jesus gave far exceeds the sacrifices that were given under the Old Testament law of Christ, or Old Testament law of Moses, rather. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about trying to impress upon these Christians that we have a superior law in which we serve God under today. The perfect law of liberty, it's called in James 1:25. That they ought not try to go back and attempt to serve God under an inferior system containing the Old Testament law of Moses. And undoubtedly, many of them were trying to do that. And so when you look into the book of Hebrews and you look at the beginning of verse or chapter 2 with verse 1, and he says, therefore, which is a key word when you're studying the Bible, whether it's therefore or wherefore or any number of those types of words, we need to look and see what he is saying. He's going to make a conclusion. And he's drawn based upon what he stated in chapter 1 by saying, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed unto the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away, as some versions say. And so he's telling them, don't fall away. Apostasy is a very present, real danger for God's people. And then as our brother read, and we appreciate him doing the excellent job that he did down to verse number 9, that we see Jesus, and he, again, as we'll talk about Wednesday, is making a comparison as he did in chapter 1. But he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I have that phrase underscored in my Bible, taste death for every man. And you think about all the sermons that we could do from each of these chapters. Just a lengthy list of them. And the lesson that we're going to look at this morning is just simply on the blood of Christ. We could very easily have taken this lesson and put it in chapter 9 or a host of other chapters throughout the book of Hebrews. I have done this lesson here before. It's been nearly 2 years. Seeing how the end of this month will be 2 years that we've been here, and time goes by quickly. But 2014, I presented this same lesson. And I strive not to be repetitive on my sermon topics, But this is one that is very fitting to our study in the book of Hebrews. We could talk about that in chapter 9. We can certainly talk about what was accomplished by the cross in Hebrews chapter 2. We need to understand that, again, it is very possible for God's people to turn from serving Him and being faithful unto Him. And that's one of the points of chapter 2. He begins with that thought in verse 1, as I already pointed out, and he runs throughout the chapter of that and making this contrast, but we see Jesus, who tasted death for every man. And there are individuals in the world today who teach that it was limited in its scope, its application, the death of Christ on the cross, and that is just not in harmony with what the Bible teaches. You cannot look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 and then walk away with the impression that Christ did not die for every person, because He did. And that verse very simply puts it, that He tasted death for every man. And so let us think about for just a little while this morning on the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. For where there is no shedding of blood, there cannot be remission of sins. Blood was shed under the Old Testament law of Moses. Blood was shed under the New Testament law of Christ. But the difference is the sacrifice. And what is accomplished by that sacrifice. And the giving of the blood of those sacrifices. And again, we understand that we have a superior sacrifice this side of the cross. There's a number of hymns in your hymnal. Hymn 289, When I See the Blood. Remember that? It's really based upon the Passover in the Old Testament law, and then how that Jesus is our Passover today. When I See the Blood. I like that hymn. Here's another hymn that is in your book, and I really like, we use it for a song of invitation, Nothing But the Blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Another one of my favorite hymns, especially for the invitation. Let me also say that many times, as you're talking with individuals about the blood of Christ and about God's plan to redeem and to save man, that many times the argument is going to be that those in the Church of Christ do not really believe in the sufficiency of the shed blood of Christ. Now, I don't know how you answer that or deal with that. We may be able to talk about that very briefly on a Wednesday evening. But oftentimes we are accused of, well, we do not believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient to remit the sins of individuals or to wash away sins, and that somehow we believe that that is only accomplished by the water that we are baptized with. Well, we need to tell individuals and not be timid with correcting them on that point, that that is a misconception concerning those who are members of the body of Christ. We do not believe that our sins are remitted by water, that it is by the blood of Christ. And we'll look at that in this lesson. Water was just merely the element that was used. And we need to point that out to them. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shed blood of Christ, we could not have the forgiveness of our sins. You remember that? Jesus came to do the Father's will. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. Lo, it is written in the volume of a book. It is written of thee. I come to do thy will, O God. He come to do the will of the Father. He willingly did what God purposed in Him. He loved us. Sometimes we talk about the love of God. And we talk about the love of one another, toward one, each other. And our love toward those of the body of Christ and even beyond. But make no mistake about it, Jesus loves us as well. God loves us. We love one another. But the Son of God loves us. John 15:13. 1 John 3:1. That's evident that God loves us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and we should be called the sons of God. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he commands again that his disciples love one another. John 13, verse number 35. Taste of death for every man. We've already mentioned that. And he did so without complaining. Now, how many times do we as mortal men complain? How many times do we murmur against God or against others or against situations? The children of Israel did that. They were a murmuring people. The Bible in the book of Exodus declares how God brought them in the midst of the Red Sea. They walked on dry land. The Egyptian host, the Egyptian army perished. And then in the very next chapter, they began to murmur and to complain. Think about that. And sometimes we murmur and we complain. But Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And he, like a lamb, dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth, as it stated in Acts, the 8th chapter. Without complaining, willingly shed his blood. Do we love individuals to that point that we're willing to die for someone else? Someone says, well, preacher, you don't know if you do or not till the situation arises. Well, there might be a lot of truth in that. But how much do we love one another? How much do we love God and Christ? If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord stated. And he accomplished the Father's will. Now that he came here and somehow he ended up failing to do what God would have him to do, but he came to do the Father's will and he accomplished the Father's will. John 19, verse 30. By the blood of Christ, and perhaps you can recall these, maybe not, but here they are for you again. We have redemption. A number of places in the Bible talks about the fact that we have redemption, which is only made possible through Christ's blood. When you think about the word redemption, it actually comes from a word that means ransom. Something paid. Something purchased. When you look at Acts chapter 20, verse number 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath, what? Purchased with his own blood. The idea, again, of redemption, that only came as a result of the shed blood of Christ. And in the absence of Christ's shed blood, we could not have redemption. We could not have or be paid in full. Ephesians 1:7 makes that even more abundantly clear, and I suggest that you turn to these passages if you can and you read these. In whom we have redemption. Well, Paul, how do we have redemption? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, how do we have redemption? How do we have ransom? How do we have the forgiveness for our sins? Through the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 verse 12, 1 Peter 1, 18 points that out as well. But we also have, again, remission of sins. Yes, it sounds a lot like redemption, but it's a different word and has a similar meaning, but not quite the same. Remission has the idea of being pardoned. Freedom. And that's how it's used in the New Testament relative to what is made possible by the blood of Christ. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or pardon or forgiveness of sins. And your version may render that word remission in a number of different ways. Like in Acts 2, verse number 38. Remember what that passage says, no doubt. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, what for? For the remission or the remittal or the removing of your sins. And that's only accomplished because of the shed blood of Christ. And we could stop here, make the point like I have so many times in so many other lessons, that just because the blood of Christ is shed doesn't mean that one's sins are already remitted. In Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is the blood of my New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many." What for? "For the remission of sins." That merely paved the way or made it possible for the sins of men to be remitted. But just because Jesus shed His blood on the cross doesn't mean that all men have the remission of their sins. If it did, all people would be saved. There'd be no loss. And we know that that's just simply not the case, because what the Lord stated in places like Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and Matthew 25, and a host of other places, that He makes that point. But it's through or by His shed blood that we can have the remission of our sins. Let me ask you this morning, have your sins been remitted? Are you free from the penalty of those past sins that you've committed? Have you obeyed? If not, why not? Waiting for a more convenient time? Opportunity? You may not have it. By the blood of Christ, we're made nigh. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, which has so many statements in this book, this small epistle, about what was accomplished by Christ and the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." How are we made nigh to God? How are these individuals to whom He is writing? And He says, "You who are sometimes far off, now you're made nigh to Christ, reconciled." We'll look at that in just a moment. How did that come about? Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Think about that. Again, our sin separates us from God. Whether you're thinking about the Jewish people or you're thinking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were separated from that covenant because it was only confined to those born to the lineage of Abraham, the Israelites. Gentiles were not part of that covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 talks about that. But whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, sin separates us from God. No doubt about that. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But now you're made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, He's writing to Christians here. That's why He can use it in the present tense. You are made nigh. You are nigh. You're near. That's what that word means. But that's made possible by His shed blood. It's possible for those outside of Christ to be in Christ, where they can have a relationship and fellowship with God and His Son and with those of like precious faith, 1 John chapter 1. That's only by the blood of Christ. Reconciled. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. You may find other comments relative to this word, but I thought it was interesting that if you just look this word up in Strong's Dictionary of New Testament Words, the definition for reconcile is this: to reconcile fully. You might have to scratch your head. Why would He define reconcile as being reconciled? But the key to that is to reconcile fully. Completely. To reconcile. To be brought back together. To be brought back together. And you know, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, that has been the grand theme of the Bible. That individuals used to be in complete fellowship with God. Because of their sin, they're now separated from God. And God is bringing through His plan for man's redemption. To bring back together with Him. To reconcile man unto Himself. Now Colossians 1:20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now notice verse 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. How did He reconcile those who were at odds with God, who were enemies to God, enmity, the King James Version will sometimes use. Notice how He did that, verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. How else could that be possible than by or through the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God, by the blood of Jesus? We have reconciliation. We're sanctified. Hebrews 13, verse 12. This is a word that is used a number of places in the Old Testament. The idea, the word is presented as well as in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people. But hold on just a moment. What does the word sanctify mean? Well, literally means to be set aside for a particular use. Might be rendered holy in some versions. In fact, if you do a study on the word sanctify, you'll run across the word holy a number of times. Holy, it means to be sanctified, set apart for a certain use by a person. Like the various things of the tabernacle and the temple, those things were sanctified. They were cleansed and set aside for a particular use in the ministry of those things relative to the temple and the worship that they had. But notice what He says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people. Not sanctify things, but sanctify the people. In other words, people are going to be set aside, set apart for a particular use. Well, how did He accomplish that? How was that made a possibility or a reality, I should say, with His blood suffered without the gate? And we're sanctified and set apart by the blood of Christ to do a number of things. To render our whole being as a sacrifice, not a dead one, but a living one, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to do the things that God would have us to do. A peculiar people, zealous of good works, the Bible says in the book of Titus. God would have us to do the thing we're created. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. I suggest to you we have many things to be busy about, not only in church work, but individually. Maybe if you set goals for this next 365 days, I hope that we can purpose that we're going to try to do more than we did last year. And not settle for less, but strive to do more than what we have done. Sanctified, set apart, and that's only possible through His blood. Justified. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans has a lot to say about justification and righteousness and the law and so forth. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified, how are we justified? By His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, notice verse 10 as he continues that thought. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The word justified means to be just or to be innocent. Well, someone says, there's no way that we're innocent. I agree with you from the standpoint that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We've all sinned. And again, we are not worthy to have Jesus leave the glories of heaven, come to earth and shed His blood on the cross so that we can be justified or innocent, just before God. We're not worthy of that. We certainly don't deserve that. But Jesus' blood fully justifies and accomplishes what God purposed for it to. What that teaches me, what it teaches you, is that there's nothing left undone in the giving of God's Son. That God fully accomplished and set up and brought about what He purposed to do in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, is to be made known by the church, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. So God's done that. And when you obey the gospel of Christ and you hear the gospel and you believe it, you repent of your sins and you confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God and you are buried with Christ to arise to walk in newness of life for the remission of your sins, the shed blood of Christ completely removes everything, washes away everything that you've ever done. That's the idea behind that. And then you can be innocent in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect and never sin. But you're going to make mistakes and you're going to do things wrong along the way. But the shed blood of Christ still continues to take care of those. That's no excuse. But it takes care of that. Through us being willing to repent of those things and make confession to God in prayer. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, or 9 rather. We are justified. We're cleansed. Cleansed, again, has the idea of washing. When you look up the original word, that's simply what it means, to purify, to wash, to make clean. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, notice what he says. But if we walk in the light, as I just mentioned a moment ago, this text, this chapter. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And listen to the last part. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Yes, there's a stipulation placed upon that at the beginning of the verse, but that's accomplished by the blood of Christ. Purified. 1 Peter 1:22 through 25 makes that statement about the fact that they had obeyed the gospel of Christ, and when they did that, they purified their hearts by faith. When they obeyed the gospel of Christ, purchased with the shed blood of Christ. Washed, Revelation 1, 5. Well, what are we washed in? Again, that has the idea of a cleansing, a purifying. Revelation 1, 5 says, for He washed us, made our robes white, purity in His blood. Now think about our condition. Had it not been for the blood of Christ. Well, the question, how do we obtain the benefits of the shed blood of Christ? That's a common question that individuals not only have, but a lot of times it's just assumed, sometimes wrongfully assumed, that we wrongfully assume sometimes that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that that His shed blood is appropriated to man at the point that we come to a knowledge of Him. Or at the point that we come to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's my Savior. Well, we can believe that and yet still be lost. So the question is how do we obtain the benefits of the shed blood of Christ? It was shed for the remission of sins. We already established that point, Matthew 26, 28. But again, not everyone's saved, so at what point do we obtain the benefits of His shed blood? I really like this chart because it teaches us, as we think about the question, when it is applied, that we must have faith, John 3:16. It's a saving faith, a faith that moves one to obey. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. A good way to remember that. But yet faith alone is not enough. James 2:14, right? The devils believe and tremble. He said, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But yet faith in the absence of works, obedience to what God has commanded, is considered in James chapter 2 as a dead faith. So it's essential, but it's not enough. And so I can believe, and you can believe too, that everything in this book is true and it's accurate, and still be lost. And still be lost. As Paul stood testifying before Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Remember that? He says, I know that you believe. I know you're persuaded about these things because the things that happened were not done in a corner. They were done in the open. Do you believe? Almost. Remember that hymn, Almost Persuaded. It's not good enough to be almost. Faith by itself, an acknowledgement, a mental assent, is not enough. And we must repent. We know that. A host of passages talk about that. Acts 3:19, repent, be converted. 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, but yet it's not enough to just merely repent. You look at the context of that. Here was some disciples who had been baptized with the baptism of John, unto which was unto repentance. Repentance again just means to have a change of mind. But folks, I can have a change of mind about sin and about the way I'm living my life and do nothing else. Is that good enough? Jesus already shed His blood. Is it applied to my life at that point? When I merely say, yes, you have convinced me. Yes, I know that I'm not right. I know that my lifestyle is not right, that I'm not right in the sight of God. Is it applied to my life then? We know that confessing of our faith in Christ is essential. It's necessary. Romans 10:9-10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But is the blood of Christ applied to my life if I'm willing to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I do nothing else? Is it at that point that God says, okay, now that you've confessed me, I'll apply it to your life? Matthew 7:21-23 teaches us that just believing and being willing to even go a step further and confess that is not sufficient to the saving of the soul. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils in Thy works and done many wonderful works in Thy name? They confess, Lord, they knew, they acknowledge that. But they were doing those things without authority. But it's not until we're baptized that the blood of Christ is applied to our lives. Someone says, well, preacher, that's a pretty big jump. To now you're saying, now it's applied. But how do you know that it's now it's applied? Well, here's the commands to do that. Where we must be baptized. But notice this, if you will. Jesus shed His blood in His death. In John 19:33-34, but when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they break not His legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Romans 6:3-7. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. I'll share this with you very quickly. I think it was week before last, me and a gentleman were having a conversation about this very thing, about the blood of Christ, and at what point are we saved? And his persuasion was that we are saved at the point that we have faith in God, and she would have to qualify that as to what he considered to be faith, but at any point when we basically believe and we accept the Lord as He would say, our personal Lord and Savior, you've got to be careful with that. And that would require explaining someone. Yes, we believe that He is our personal Lord and Savior. What do you mean when we accept Him in our heart? But at any rate, I showed him or talked to him about this passage. And I said, if you are saved at the point that you believe, and then you are baptized, according to this passage, you're burying the new man. You'll be burying the new man. Because according to that teaching, you would be the new man before baptism. Right? You're burying the new man. And showed him some other passages. And at least three times he said, well, you got a point. Well, the Bible has the point. But we need to see that Jesus shed His blood in His death. When you are baptized, you are buried with Christ, Romans 6:4. Your old man is crucified, it's put to death, Romans 6:6. And you arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Now, if Romans makes a point that that happens when you are baptized, how can that happen? How can you put to death an old man and be crucified with Christ before being immersed or buried with Him? If the Bible, Romans 6, says that that's accomplished by baptism, and you contact the cleansing blood of Christ and your sins are washed away. I also share when Acts 22:16, and you know that passage. Now watch here, shall rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Right? When are the sins washed away? When are we calling on the name of the Lord? It's when we are baptized. Well, how can my sins be washed away by the blood of Christ before baptism? It seems to me if they're washed away before, then there's really no use to get up and be baptized. Nothing to wash away. They're already gone. Do you see that point? If we can see through a barrel with both ends knocked out of it, we can see that point. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. By the shed blood of Christ, you can become one. By the shed blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there's only one way to become a Christian, that's by hearing the gospel. You've heard it. You've heard it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John 8:24. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Luke 13:3. Confess your faith before those present this morning that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. To rise to walk in newness of life. The Lord will add you to His kingdom. Add you to His church that He purchased with His own blood, Acts 2:47, Acts 20:28. And like the eunuch of Acts 8, you can go on your way rejoicing, knowing that if today were your last day on this earth, that heaven will be your eternal home. Perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away and you've turned your back on the Lord. And you're not living the way that you should. Why not repent of those things, make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness and begin anew. We bid you do that. Why not come right now?